Well, let's start, if you would, in Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah chapters 2 through 19, basically what's going on is this is a warning given of impending evil for Judah. We know Judah as the southern kingdom of Israel. You know, Judah used to be passionately in love with Jehovah, Adonai, passionately once upon a time. And she was holy before him. And anybody who threatened them who troubled Judah experienced disaster. So now God asks them, if you look at verse 17, he asks them, "Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forgotten the Lord thy God, when he led thee by the way? And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor, or the Nile? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that this is an evil thing, a bitter, that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." It sounds like a lot of countries today, doesn't it? It does. Let's pray. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for change. We pray for changed hearts. We pray for repentance. We pray for a true understanding of grace. We pray for revival. We pray, Lord, that our nation turn, that all the nations turn. Lord, we pray that we would turn. We pray, Lord, that if we hear anything this morning that applies to us, we'd make changes. Please, by your Holy Spirit, show us, Lord, anyone here today who doesn't have the Holy Spirit within them, who isn't born again, who hasn't asked Christ to save them, may today be that day. May they have ears to hear, Lord. May today they know that they're a part of that kingdom. They're a part of your kingdom, Lord, please. And again, Lord, we love you. We can't wait to hear what you have for us in this book of Revelation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this chapter, obviously, the Lord is asking, what's changed, people? People, why have you changed? You know, he's saying, well, the honeymoon's over now. And it's true. Because you people and the priests and the rulers and even the prophets, he's saying to Judah, have turned. All of you. You've turned. You've forgotten everything that God has done for you. You've forgotten what I have done for you. And I don't feel in my heart that God's sitting on a throne pounding on the armrests and I feel like his heart's broken. Like, you used to love me and you've forgotten about me. And I think of our country and I just think of my great grandparents, what kind of people they were, and if they could see where we are and they could see what's going on in politics and they could see what's going on in government and they watched about 5 minutes of TV, that they would see that how far away we've come and or gone or fallen from the Lord and everything. And, well, he's saying the honeymoon's over. You've forgotten everything that I've done for you. And unlike the heathen lands were actually loyal to their gods. They were false gods. The heathen were actually loyal to their false gods, but Judah had forsaken the Lord, the one and only true and living God. They'd forsaken him for worthless idols, too. Why had they forsaken the Lord and exchanged their freedom for slavery through alliances or through covenants with the Assyrian, with Egypt? In Scripture, the Assyrian is a type, picture, foreshadowing of the Antichrist. And we know that in Scripture, too, Egypt is a type of the world, a symbol of the world, a picture of the world. Well, God reminds these rebellious Israelites of how intense, how pure their love was in the early days. Maybe this is you. Maybe today you're like, how come I've gotten so far from the Lord? I remember when my walk was pure and intense and on fire, and it's just kind of not as hot and heated as it used to be. It's lost something. How come? Maybe he's asking you that too. Her love was pure and clean and holy. No disloyalty, no unclean thoughts marred the beauty of her devotion at one time. But now, the picture is heart-rending, isn't it? Or heart-wrenching or heart-breaking. God's heart is crushed with grief and disappointment, like I've said. I always picture that. Jim, I'm disappointed. He can't be disappointed knowing everything in advance, but his heart is broken because maybe I've done something wrong or whatever. What happened? But I picture that. His heart's crushed. He's grieved. So now they're living in open sin, and they're unfaithful to the covenant vows. And other gods have stolen their affection. They don't love Yahweh anymore. Their conduct shows that. Their conduct is shameful in its extreme even. They did. They went in extreme. And I think of today, where how much more extreme can we get? They put extreme onto things, extreme sports, extreme entertainment, extreme, extreme, extreme. And it is, isn't it? Extreme. They had a lot of time to turn, Judah, but they didn't do it. They had a lot of time to turn. You know, one day I picture some people in the throne room saying, "But Lord, I didn't." Yes, you did. You had plenty of time, plenty of opportunities, plenty of chances. I sent you plenty of messengers. You didn't listen. You had a lot of time to turn, but like Judah didn't. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 6, please. In Revelation 6, we're continuing this third and final section of the book of Revelation. I said we could break it into three sections. And the outline for Revelation was given to John in chapter 1, verse 19. And John there was told to write the things that he had seen first. And then he was told, write the things that are. And then this section where we are now, this last section from here to the end, he's to write the things that shall be hereafter. So chapter 6 through 19 describe a seven-year period that's to come upon the earth. That's going to be horrible. It's going to be terrible. The seven-year period of tribulation, which is the result of the rebellion and sin of mankind. And I pictured this, you know, I was reading this in Jeremiah, and I thought, this is, the Lord could say this to us today. He could say this, John could write this. You know, just like Jeremiah was told by God to instruct the people, John could write, "Hast thou not procured this unto thyself? In that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, when he led thee by the way, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee." And again, we just read that, Jeremiah 2, you know, verses 17 through 19, basically. But to the people of Jeremiah's day, all who rebelled against the Lord and found themselves threatened by external enemies and internal problems, the Lord said, "It's not I that will punish you. Actually, it's going to be your own sin that's going to come back to bite you. It's going to come back to get you. Your own sin." Well, isn't that what the world has come to declare, together to declare today? Isn't that like the world's attitude today, what they're doing? I mean, I think about these things, and remember in Luke 18, verse 40, the people in Jesus' parable said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." See, every person on earth has to make that decision. Will you let this man, this God-man, rule over you or not? Will you let him do it? And in that parable that he told, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And for a long time, the world has been saying that too. We're going to do our own thing. Got teenagers? Actually, I shouldn't say that about mine. I really shouldn't. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to call our own shots. We're going to live our own lives. You can't tell us what to do. I don't want any God telling me what to do. I don't even see him. I don't even know if he's real. Well, God lets him. He lets him do this. He lets him have that attitude, but he responds through the Apostle Paul. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." Are we mocking God in any way? Because he says, "Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Galatians 6:7. Listen, our sin will track us down. A lot of people don't think this. Our sin will track us down. Which sins? All of them. The little white lies, the garbage maybe that you're watching on TV or whatever, I don't know, the cheating on the income taxes, whatever it is. Now, okay, you've confessed your sin. They've all been forgiven and forgotten, but whatever sin you keep on indulging in, you haven't forsaken, you haven't given it up, it hasn't gone away, comes back every once in a while, it's going to get you. It's going to come back and it's going to bite you. It'll track you down like a wolf. Eventually it'll catch you and it'll bite you right wherever it bites you. And there's no exception. How old do we have to get before we realize it? Or how much do we have to go through before we finally realize that God's word is right? You know, I say something like this every week, don't I? Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. That's scary, isn't it? I mean, stop it. Cut it out. Be done with it. Repent of it. Forsake it. Lord, I'm not doing this anymore. And mean it. And walk away from that conversation with the Lord, believing that you really won't, because you're not gonna. And you really mean to. You might, but you know, we need to forsake these things. Our sin will find us out. And there's no exception, okay? It has to stop. Well, in Revelation 6 here, we have the account of mankind's sin coming back to bite them. And God has warned them of this, right? He's warned us of this, because even though we saw Jesus reclaiming the title deed to the earth last week, chapter 5, sin still has repercussions. You know, I mean, a good one is you've committed murder. You've come to the Lord. You've asked forgiveness. You've repented. You've asked forgiveness from the proper people and Lord, forgive me, I've sinned, and it's a grave sin, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's not the end, is it? You still got to go to prison. There's repercussions. Well, sin comes at a price. So now Jesus has come forward to take this sealed scroll, the title deed to the earth we saw. He's in the throne room. We've seen him as the lamb that's been slain. And the image is that maybe we'll see him with all the scars, the only man-made thing in heaven, these scars. Maybe we'll see him like that and understand what it took for him to do to get us there. Well, anyways, he comes forward to take this sealed scroll, and only he is worthy to do that. Remember John crying convulsively that there's no one who can take the scroll, and Jesus steps forward. He's the only one who's worthy to do that. But in chapter 6, the scene shifts to the earth, and the question becomes, well, now what's going to happen on the earth? What happens on the earth when the church leaves? The church is in heaven. We're with the Lord. We've been taken out of this picture. We have front row balcony seats. Now, I don't know about that. Well, the great tribulation takes place now. And that's the subject of chapters 6 through 18. And listen, you don't want to go through this. You don't want to say, can I wait? Can I receive Jesus, you know, after I get married? Or can I? No. What if he comes today and you're not part of this? You're down here on this earth. I'm telling you, 6 through 18, we're going to learn why you don't want to be here. You want to be taken out. You want to go with him when he comes back. So that's the subject of chapter 6 through 18. So John continues in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, he writes, and I saw when the Lamb, again, as it had been slain, in which that means, too, that it had been slain. Remember, it's standing in heaven. It means it's resurrected, too. When I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts. Now, again, that means one of the living creatures. That word in Greek is Zoa. It's a living creature, but it's a cherubim, a mighty cherubim, saying, come and see. John, check this out. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, some say this is Jesus. And I don't understand this when you really read through this and look at it. A lot of people say this is Jesus. This can't be the man we're going to see on the white horse in Revelation chapter 19. And we'll see why. It can't be, okay? Because there, he's clearly the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. It's Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19, splattered in blood on his robe, coming back on a horse too. But wait, one of the things, remember your mother saying, people will know you by the company you keep. Remember that? My grandmother always used to say that. People know us by the company we keep. Well, we're going to look at this guy here. And this man on the white horse in chapter 6 is not Jesus, even if it's just by the company that he keeps. Now, this word bow here, many think of a bow and arrow, and it could be. I'm not so sure that's correct, though. You know, back in Genesis, There's a man named Nimrod. And Nimrod is a type, a foreshadowing of the coming Antichrist. Nimrod was a hunter of men. His symbol was the bow and arrow. He was a mighty hunter. He was the founder of Babel. He was at the beginning of the religion of the mystery Babylon and all that. And his symbol was a bow and arrow. And I can see that fitting here, you know, is a picture of the Antichrist and all that, this bow. I'm not sure that's correct. But listen, the first time a bow is mentioned in Scripture, it refers to a rainbow. We just saw that. There's a rainbow around God's throne. Well, the first time mentioned, referring to a rainbow, remember the rainbow is a token of God's promise. It's a symbol of his grace, isn't it? It's a symbol of mercy. The rainbow, a token, the promise that he would not destroy the earth with a flood again, Genesis 9. And that bow, I think of grace. And the bow around the throne is the throne of grace. Well, also we could think of peace. Now think with me, right after the church is raptured, and at this point we're in heaven, but after the rapture, Daniel, if we read Daniel, Daniel says a man will come making a covenant with Israel, a peace treaty covenant with Israel, a seven-year peace treaty. It's not going to last 7 years. And the entire world will say, yay, finally, there's peace with this issue of Jerusalem. There's peace with this whole Temple Mount issue. There's peace between the Arab and the Jew. There's peace between Muslims and Jews. There's peace between the Palestinian issue has been settled, and this guy's going to have all the answers. This guy's going to bring this peace that's going to look like he's a man of peace. That's how he comes. So this bow could be the same type that God displayed to Noah, a rainbow, peace. Listen, something we need to understand is the truth with the Palestinian issue with Israel, just a little sideline right for a minute here. That's Israel's land. Okay, that's Israel's land. There's really no such thing as a Palestinian, but the Palestinians on the table now, they're going to put out this deal right now. They're doing it right at this moment. We came up with a peace plan. Listen, if the Palestinians really wanted peace, there would be peace. The Jews will tell you that they do everything they can to wreck it. If the Palestinians really wanted peace, there would be peace. They say Israel wants war. Listen, if Israel really wanted war, all the Palestinians would be gone. Seriously. This man is going to have the answers. This man, you know, he'll have this covenant. But anyways, also keep in mind that when Jesus comes riding on a white horse, Revelation 19:15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, not a bow. Not a bow and arrow. It's a two-edged sword. His weapon is the word of God. That's what he uses. Not a bow and arrow. That with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's Jesus. That with it he should smite the nations, he should rule them with a rod of iron. Plus, the Greek word translated crown here is stephanos, okay? That's a temporary crown. A diadem is a permanent crown, but the one whose name is the Word of God in chapter 19 had on his head many crowns. This is not the same guy. Jesus is going to have many crowns. Diadems. Diadems meaning royalty and majesty. Many diadems. Actually, a stephanos is a wreath made of olive branches. Now, the olive branch could signify peace. But clipped olive branches only last for a short while. I think there's something in that too. Peace for a short while. How will this one riding a white horse, carrying a bow, and wearing a crown of olive branches conquer? Well, Daniel chapter 8, I think it's verse 35, we have the answer: as a peacemaker. Through peace he shall destroy many. That means it's a false peace. He'll come saying peace, peace, but he's not about peace. Through peace, he'll destroy many. He's going to suck people in. He's going to deceive people. He's the great counterfeit. Satan's behind him. So, is a great peacemaker. And that's exactly what Jesus prophesied when he said in John 5:43, I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not, but another will come in his own name, and him you shall receive. You know, and actually, there's been a lot of these guys, but this is the main guy of all. There's been a lot of those guys over the years, but this one will deceive many, millions and millions. And now, think about this. How did Jesus Christ come? When he came, he didn't ride in on a horse. The horse means war. He rode in on a donkey, which kings did to signify peace. He rode in meek and lowly. Remember, that was even his own description of himself. Meekly riding on a donkey. No threat there. What did the world say? We will not have this man rule over us. So who will the world get instead? The Antichrist. They will. You see, this is the counterfeit. Satan's the great counterfeiter. He thinks of himself as the Father, and he'll have the Antichrist looking like the Son, and the false prophet like the Holy Spirit. So he's created a counterfeit Trinity. Everything about him is counterfeit. So this is the counterfeit, and that's what Satan is good at. Deceiving, counterfeiting. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth," now pay attention, okay? "He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." What does that mean? Well, let in tennis is when the ball deflects off the net, all right? That's a let. And the net hinders it. The mystery of iniquity refers to Satan's desire to take control of the world through the Antichrist. In other words, there's a force deflecting Satan's attempt to control the world right now. And the force hindering Satan is the Holy Spirit. And the only thing keeping any degree of sanity on this planet right now, really, is the Holy Spirit working in and through the church. So imagine when the church is removed. Think about that. So when the rapture takes place, the net is removed and Satan's volleys aren't deflected anymore. The church is gone. So many will be deceived by this counterfeit Christ who rides forth. He rides forth. This guy's going to, again, he's going to have all these answers. He's going to be a man with charisma. He's going to mystify people. You know, Hitler in his speeches mesmerized people. I mean, this guy's going to be more than that. Charisma. He was smooth, slick. I don't know, you know. Is he alive now? I don't know. I don't even want to guess who he is. I'm not looking for him. I'm looking for Jesus. But this counterfeit Christ, he rides forth as soon as he who hindereth is taken out of the way. And again, look at the company this guy keeps. Look who the Antichrist brings with him. This wouldn't be Jesus. Think about this. Verse 3, "And when he had opened the second seal," and again, Jesus is opening the seals, okay? When Jesus had opened the second seal, "I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And then went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon," listen, "to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword." So this red horse, the red horse that follows the Antichrist's white horse, is war. Just what we need, more war. Anybody who thinks that we can truly solve the world's problems through politics, wow. That we could truly solve the world's problems through political solutions is really mistaken. Or on drugs. Because politics is all about gaining and maintaining power. Let's face it. It is. It really is. Remember what James asked? We weren't in James that long ago. If you remember what James asked, he asked, "From whence comes wars and fightings? Come they not even from your own lusts?" He knew. He knew exactly where they came from. They're from wanting power. They're from wanting land, control, James chapter 4, right? Seriously, anybody who thinks they can bring peace politically, listen, or any church that thinks they can go to the government or looks to the government for a solution to our country's problems, they're going to be disappointed. We're not looking to the government for any solutions, are we? We're looking to Jesus. I sure hope we are. We better be. Because we're going to be disappointed otherwise. Power always brings war. And war, it can always, not always, but many times, a lot of times, it's disguised to look acceptable. We've become desensitized to it. Our movies and TV shows and games, killing, 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 shooting, blowing up, exploding, faceless death. Let's just drop a bomb on this town from our video, airplane, whatever. I mean, we're becoming desensitized to it all. But Again, you know, some sell it as good for the economy. Wars can be covered in patriotism and heroism and by waving the flag and all of that and singing the anthem, colorful parades. But the hell and the ugliness of war is so heavily disguised that people begin to think that war is acceptable. They think it's justifiable, that it's okay, but it's not. And we are becoming desensitized to it all. You know, some wars, yes, there may be cases where, yes, we need to go to war. If we were attacked, of course, well, I'm behind our servicemen. You know, I go up to these guys wherever I see them and I thank them and congratulate them. Welcome home and thank you for your service and things like that. I remember the whole Vietnam era. I was much younger and everything. Those guys didn't get thanked for coming back. They got yelled at and beat up and called baby killers and everything else. Do you know what they just been through and then they come home to that? Welcome home. No, they didn't get welcomed home. But anyways, I'm for these guys. I'm behind them. They and Jesus Christ are the only ones I know who've personally laid down their lives for me. Jesus refused, if you remember, to be pulled into politics too. Because if you think about this, when the multitude wanted to make him king, if you remember in John chapter 6, verse 15, he didn't want anything to do with it. It's not my time. And I often think of Peter when he unsheathed his sword, which I don't think he was really good with. I think he hit a retreating Malchus and cut his ear off, but he unsheathed his sword to fight a righteous war. I'm doing this for my Lord. But in Matthew 26, Jesus said, put that away. That's not my way. That's not how we do stuff. That's not how we do it. But anyway, verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances or scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, the black horse symbolizes famine, but there's also an imbalance in nature that comes with this famine. If you look at this, now, I think we're already out of balance. You know, I was talking to my son about this, and he was adding to this. I thought it was kind of cool. Just before service, that people will use machines that pollute the air so that they can buy machines that travel at lethal speeds on our roads so that they can come home and sit before high-priced boxes that project images that tell them how to spend their money and also lead to probably killing them. And then they get up in the morning and they repeat the whole process all over again. Now, that's not balanced to me. And I'm not saying you guys. I'm saying the world out there. And Joe and I were talking about if they don't believe in God and they just keep doing this, what's the use? What keeps them going? What hope do they have? Well, they live in a state of spiritual famine already. This says here, a measure of wheat for a penny. It means that during this tribulation, it'll be so economically oppressive that the population will have to exist on rations. A full day's wage, that's what the denarius would be, you know, denarius or penny. This symbolizes it'll take you a whole day's wage to buy groceries. And if you have a big family, maybe two. Again, I'm not worried about this unless you don't know Christ. If you do know Christ, you're not going to have to worry about this, right? I mean, prices are going up all the time. When we moved up to Canada to serve, we couldn't believe it. I went to the store with $15, which I thought, this is great. I couldn't buy diapers. My son was one. And I had a list. I thought, $15 over there at Wade's will get me a whole bunch of stuff. You know, and then I go into the supermarket in Canada, and I thought, I can't even get a package of diapers. Anyways, you guys know this, how prices are going up. But a full day's wage then will only buy just a little tiny bit of wheat or barley because the Antichrist system, it's based on the mark of the beast. You'll have to be marked, have the mark of the beast to buy in this world economy system. And those that are marked are doomed, simply. Don't get the mark. You know, if you wake up someday and you find yourself in the middle of the tribulation, and they're requesting you get marked, you better tell them no. Look, don't even get that far. Just get saved today, okay? So again, there's this famine. And based on the mark of the beast, this will all be happening. But in the Bible, oil and wine symbolize luxury. Some say oil here could mean petrol. gasoline and so on. Not sure, but I think that so much of the wealthy of the world will somehow continue to get even wealthier, even during a time like this, even in times of war and famine. But this also may mean, according to the Hebrew commentators, and I agree with this, they think oil and wine refers to medicine. So at this point, there is no shortage of medicine yet, possibly. So no shortage yet, but the famine that follows war doesn't seem to affect the oil and wine of the wealthy either way. Now, at this time, there's another famine which has already begun today. It's underway. It's begun. It's started. It's happening. It's been happening for a while. Amos 8:11 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread." It's not a famine of food, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. It's already underway. How many people are hearing the words of the Lord today? How many people are hearing the words of the Lord every day? How many people want to hear the words of the Lord? I mean, answer these questions in your mind. You know how bad the results are if you figure this out. But, well, verse 7, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse." This isn't Clint Eastwood's horse, okay? "And his name that sat on him was Death and Hell." And I stopped there because I thought about this, and you know something? I think this symbolizes death, not only, you know, death, body, and hell, soul. Body and soul, both. Death and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them. Now, we have his name, singular, but then we see them. Is this two horses with two riders, or is this one horse with two riders? I don't know, but I'll tell you what. This must be pretty ghastly to see. I mean, really, power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword and with hunger and with death and with beasts of the earth. Right away, here's a quarter of the population on earth gone. That's a lot of people. You know, we look at 9/11 or we look at these different things that are going on where hundreds or thousands are killed. This is huge. A quarter of the population. The Greek word here for pale, verse 8, is chloros. And it's the same word where we get the word chlorine, you know, or our bleach, you know, bleached. It's the same place where we get the word chlorophyll or green. So this horse, I guess, is like a pale green. The word in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for this is used to describe leprosy. So, in other words, this must be one ugly horse. But the phrase beasts of the earth is therion in the Greek. It's not the same word as zoa that's used for the beasts around the throne. You know, the living creatures, the cherubim. This is therion in Greek. So probably animals are forced to look for food anywhere. You know, think about this. If you live in an area where there's bears or wolves or who knows what, maybe dogs, given enough starvation, who knows what they would do if you have a big dog. I remember a pastor years ago saying, if your cat was 10 times bigger, he would eat you, you know. But seriously, I don't know. You know, animals are forced to look for food anywhere. Protect your kids and stuff. They'll be killing people. But listen, therion, it doesn't necessarily mean huge or monstrous. It means something scary, no matter what the size. Maybe even microscopic, like E. coli or Ebola or HIV or cholera, smallpox, anthrax. And at this point now, they're out of control on the earth. And each of these three preceding horsemen came disguised. Deception appeared as a peacemaker on a white horse. War as disguised as patriotism, maybe, on a red horse. Famine as luxury on a black horse. Well, this fourth horseman isn't any exception, because what do you think about a culture, and this is our culture, like ours, that's made healthcare its number one industry? Did you know that? If you figure in pharmaceuticals and drugs and the medical field, look at what it costs for one night in the hospital. It's a racket, you guys, and you guys know this. Some of you know it better than I do. healthcare. It's our number one industry. And again, when we were ministering in Canada, there was a shortage of doctors. You know why? Because it's a social healthcare system up there, and the doctors were moving down here so they could really get money out of it, so they get really paid for it. We're not staying up here. We just get what we get. We're going to go down to the United States and become doctors and get wealthy. So it's a racket. But anyways, we think we're so advanced in everything. No, actually, we're sick. Know what I mean? And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Listen, during the tribulation, many are going to be killed. Why? Because they come to Christ during the tribulation. Yes, the church is removed, but people are going to realize, oh, no, so-and-so was right. Or there's going to be a few ways they're going to receive the gospel during the tribulation. Maybe all the stuff we leave behind. But they're going to realize. So they're slain for the word of God. They're slain for their testimony, which they held. Here's John writing to these persecuted people of his day about the persecuted people that are coming, even after the rapture. The testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. Again, white robes means salvation. These are tribulation saints. And it was said unto them, they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So again, things are going to be horrible. They are here. The bow of the horseman on the white horse is broken. Blood's flowing. Famine follows that. Disease and sickness are everywhere. There's going to be catastrophes and everything going on. So who does the world blame? They're going to blame the new believers who come to Christ during the tribulation. They're going to blame the Christians. It's nothing new because actually when the Black Plague hit Europe, one out of every four people died from it. The Jews were literally untouched. Why? Because they followed the biblical principles in the Bible on hygiene. But no, they're wicked, they're evil, they're, whatever they were trying to say. The only group spared was the Jews because they followed those biblical principles of hygiene that are in the Bible, in Scripture. But those around them were convinced that the Jews were the whole reason for the plague, so they persecuted them. It's satanic. It's a lie. It's satanic. The same's going to happen during the tribulation period too. With all the sickness and the blood and the economic failure and the war and everything like never before, believers are going to be martyred. And this is where the Lord seems to intervene. Listen, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. You know what? At this point, I just imagined this shake-up. The Lord's going to shake up the earth with a great earthquake. This means like never before. This is like a worldwide earthquake everywhere. He's going to shake up the world during this seven-year tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. He's going to shake up the world. He's going to wake up Israel. Israel's going to go through this, many of them. And for them, it's called Jacob's trouble. But he's going to make up the kingdom. Because he's still adding. He's going to make up the kingdom with the greatest revival ever during this period. We don't really think about that too much. But you don't want to wait till then. You don't want to get saved then. Because it'll cost you your head. And who knows what else. But again, here, this great earthquake. Not only that, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Meaning it was so dark, no stars, no anything. Black. One of those. You could feel the blackness. You ever been somewhere where it's so dark that you can't even move a foot? You're afraid to move. You can't see anything. It feels like it's on you. Black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. This sounds a lot like the plagues back in Exodus. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs or unripe figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. He's going to shake this fig tree of earth, and the fruit's going to fall and everything. We could take that too, that he's going to shake Israel, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. But anyways, when she's shaken of a mighty wind. Now, so there's a cataclysmic shaking happening everywhere, all over, everywhere. Why? Some think this describes a nuclear winter, that the result, a nuclear winter is the result of a nuclear episode where the sun's darkened, you know, that everything's clouded out. Stars fall, tectonic plates in the earth are shifting together and scraping and upheaving and all that, and they shift. But maybe it's the shaking and quaking that's coming from the Lord himself. Maybe this doesn't have to be a nuclear exchange. Maybe the Lord's doing it. He's shaking and quaking himself because he's getting involved, because he sees now that his kids are getting attacked. So he gets involved. I would. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Picture this. The whole landscape is going to change. Everything's going to change. Islands will sink. I know, having been on certain islands before, they're talking about where they're barely above sea level. And they're going to disappear one day. Take one great earthquake and that whole island's gone. I'm like, well, why do you live here? But people don't listen to stuff. Again, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And you know what? Skeptics have laughed at this. A scroll when it's rolled together. They also laughed at Isaiah 42 verse 5 for years until now. And Isaiah 42 verse 5 says that God stretched out the heavens. They laughed also at Isaiah 34 4 too, which says the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. What? You know, astronomers would look at this like, what? You know, I had an aunt who's an astronomer, and I learned a lot from this lady. She was a really brilliant lady. But some of the things I learned and the modern findings verify that the universe is expanding. That's what they say. I wonder, is it really expanding or are they making better telescopes? But they insist that it's expanding. But besides that, quantum physics, the Hubble spacecraft findings, they all verify that the universe is actually curved or scroll-like in shape, like a scroll. That's what they say. And again, I don't know if it's bigger telescopes or it's really expanding, but I had a guy come up to me after a service probably a year or two ago, and we talked about the expanding thing with the universe. He said they believe that the universe is expanding out of one point. It's not just expanding all over. It's coming out of a central point and continually expanding, which to the creationists, they believe that that verifies creation, that it started in one point and it's still going. Sounded good to me, but I don't know. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man. These are leaders, military, wealthy, CEOs, name it. Politicians, bums, businessmen, everybody. Bondmen and freemen hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why not come to the Lamb? No, hide us from the Lamb. You know what? There's a lot of people who'd love to hide you from the Lamb. But these guys have refused to call on the Rock of Ages. So they have no other choice but to cry out to the rocks of the earth. You know, they didn't read Luke 20, 18. Jesus was speaking there. He said, the stone or the rock which the builders rejected. Now, this is that story about building the temple. They rejected the very cornerstone. They threw it away and they realized they needed it. But the stone which the builders rejected, he said, the same has become the head of the corner. Then he said, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but whomever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You know, when you look at this, fall on the Rock of Ages before he falls on you. See, you fall on him, he'll break you. But that's a good thing. It's like breaking a horse. A real good trainer loves his horse. He does it in a loving way. He breaks that horse. You don't want the rock to fall on you because you're going to be ground to dust. So fall on the Rock of Ages before he falls on you. Now, there are those who say the wrath of the Lamb, the real tribulation, it doesn't happen until midway into this seven-year period. They believe that the church is raptured immediately before the Antichrist, before he enters the temple that's coming. And it's ready to go, that temple that's coming. They believe that we're raptured immediately before the Antichrist enters that temple, demanding to be worshipped as God. But they take the mid-tribulational, or they take this pre-wrath rapture view, but they should read Revelation 6 more carefully, because verse 16 makes it clear that the wrath of the Lamb, it occurs at the beginning of the tribulation, not halfway through. Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives, listen to this, pray that you may be found worthy to escape all of these things. He didn't say, pray that you may be found worthy to escape halfway through it. I take it very literally what it says. Not halfway through, Luke chapter 21. And how are we found worthy? It's simple. It's by being in Christ. Are you in Christ? You need to be in Christ. You'll be found worthy. Jude 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I love that verse. Jesus is able to make us stand faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You ever thought about that? Now, that's grace. You need to be born again, though. Are you born again? For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Who can stand? Us, if you're in Christ. Us. We can. Why? Because God hasn't appointed us to wrath, but unto salvation. You know, read 1 Thessalonians 5:9 a few times and let that sink in. We have not been appointed to wrath. So read that. We'll be standing, all right. Think about, you know, how we're going to be standing absolutely faultless in the throne room of the universe, rejoicing with exceeding joy. That's grace. That's grace. Me? I think of that. Me, Lord? That is a miracle. It's a miracle. We'll be standing in heaven, but we're not the only ones who'll be standing, because in chapter 7, we're going to see other groups that stand in that day, in the wrath of the Lamb. But let's stand right now. We'll practice standing. You know, now that we're all standing, Psalm 24:3 asks this, who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer, he that has clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So if you're born again, you're going to be there. You'll be there. Because you'll be there in Christ. He's undertaken to present us before the throne of grace in his present priestly office because we've trusted him as our Savior. And when I look at these things, I think, us, we're such weak, failing servants, aren't we? We're converted sinners. We still fall. But only he can do this. I think of how the things I've done in my life, and he's forgiven me. And if there's, again, if there's sin that you can't let go of, you know what? Come up here and I'll pray with you. Let's get rid of it today. Let's let it loose. Let's forsake it. Let's be done with it. Let's be gone with it, because it'll find you out. And he can do that. He will present us faultless before the throne. Have you really thought about that? Me? Fred? I'm joking, you know? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We thank you, Lord. You are awesome. Like we started out singing, you are an awesome God, that you could do this for us, Lord, sinners. Give us such grace and mercy and forgiveness. Father, we just thank you. We look forward to the day that we will stand with you, Lord, that we'll be in the throne room of heaven, around that throne of grace with the cherubim and the elders and all the saints and everything. Lord, what a party that's going to be. Thank you, Father, for that blessing. Thank you for what it cost you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we love you. May today be a new day in our walks. May we just intensify in our desire to know you and be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.